Well, tonight we continue and conclude Christ's Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. In chapter 5, Jesus revealed that we are all guilty of breaking God's laws. Even those who claim that they've never sinned outwardly, of course that is just a claim, Jesus comes along and says, okay, let's take for granted that you've never sinned outwardly, but in your heart you've sinned, and that's just as bad. So in chapter 5, Jesus reveals that we've all sinned, whether outwardly or inwardly. We're all guilty before God. In chapter 6, Jesus revealed that religiosity would also fail to appease God. And so in chapter 5, he's saying, hey, you know what? Your best works, they're no good. The best works that you can do interacting with one another, no good. And the most religious that you could be, no good. Not going to cut it. And so if we can't do enough good works here amongst our fellow men, and if we can't do enough good works before God, well, what's going to be good enough? Jesus revealed that in chapter 6, he revealed that there's a right and a wrong way to give or to pray or to fast, and he was having us check our heart in those areas even, that just because you give to the poor, just because you pray to God, just because you fast, doesn't mean you're doing it with the right heart. And so our most religious acts still are insufficient. Our most spiritual day is still falling short of God's glory. And so both naturally and spiritually, we are lacking what is needed to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so tonight in chapter 7, Jesus wraps all this up. He concludes the Sermon on the Mount by revealing how we can enter the kingdom of heaven, the good news, despite our fallen nature. So I should start, before we jump into this, by pointing out that Matthew chapter 7 contains some of the most misquoted and misapplied verses in the Bible. So let's look at these verses. I'm going to show you how they're misapplied, and then I'm going to show you what Jesus probably really intended when he said them. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, says this, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Now, let me just start off with verse 1 here, because people typically quote verse 1 in full and proper King James English. They'll say, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." Have you ever heard someone, has anybody ever told you that? The question is this: in what context do people usually quote this verse? If you've ever received somebody quoting that verse to you, it was probably in the context of you challenging them in some area of their life. You possibly went to someone and talked about some struggle that they have. Maybe you've told a friend, you know, hey, you know what? You shouldn't be cheating on your wife. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Or maybe you've challenged a brother or sister in Christ regarding some sin that they're committing. And they say, you know, didn't Jesus say that you ought to remove the plank from your own eye before you try to remove the speck from mine? Isn't that how they usually apply these verses? All they really reveal is the hardness of their own hearts. Because look at verse 6. Jesus continues in Matthew 7, 6 by saying, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under feet and turn and tear you into pieces." So Jesus is saying here, don't judge and remove your own plank. Remove that big 2x4 that's in your eye before you try to flick the piece of sawdust out of the other guy's eye. But then he turns around and calls some people dogs and pigs. So what's the context that Jesus is saying, judge not and remove the 2x4 out of your eye? Is he contradicting himself? I don't think so. I think that Jesus is, first of all, reminding his audience of the Mosaic law. And I'll give you some of that real quick. Leviticus 19:15 says this, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." And so Jesus is saying, don't judge hypocritically. Don't judge someone who has a speck in their eye while you've got a big 2x4 hanging out of your own. All right? Jesus put it again like this in John 7:24. In John 7:24, he said, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." And so when he says judge not, there's a greater context, there's a greater theology that we have to embrace to fully grasp what he means when he says, judge not, lest ye be judged. These verses leave us with three godly responsibilities. The first one is this: we must first judge ourselves before we judge others. We better make sure that we're not going and telling our buddy to stop cheating on his wife if we're at the same time cheating on our wife. That doesn't make sense. Clean up your own backyard before you start pointing out the weeds in someone else's. However, it doesn't mean that you need to arise to some level of sinless perfection before you can lovingly challenge the people around you. What it really is talking about when it says, judge not lest ye be judged, what Jesus is talking about is, hey, pay attention here, because the same type of judgment that you're going to pass on others is the kind that you're going to get yourself. So be careful how you judge others. Don't judge hypocritically. Don't go looking down your nose at other people. Don't treat them like you never sin and you're just so much better than them and so you can just pass judgment on other people. No, when we need to go and lovingly correct the people around us, we must first consider ourselves, the fact that we have weaknesses too. Might not be the same exact weakness as the person we're going to confront, but we too struggle. So we must first judge ourselves before we judge others. The second godly responsibility that these verses give us, we need to judge properly, not based on appearance or according to earthly wisdom, but according to God's righteousness. If we are going to confront a brother or sister in Christ about some sin, we don't need to be going to them and saying, you know, I just feel like what you're doing is wrong. Don't feel like you know something. Know that you know something. The Word of God says this. And if the Word of God does not say this, then you don't need to be going and just applying your personal issues on other people, your lists of the convictions that you have. For example, some people have a conviction that it's wrong to drink even one glass of alcohol. One glass of wine is wrong. It's wrong for me. I personally do not touch alcohol at all. That's my conviction, though. The Bible just says don't be drunk. Now, if you're getting drunk, I have all the right in the world to come to you and say, hey, you know what? You're drunk. The Bible says don't be drunk. And so you really need to put this in check here. But if we're down at dinner and we're having some, you know, food at our favorite restaurant and you order a glass of wine, it's not my place to say, you know what? You just even shouldn't have that drink. No, don't have it. It's wrong. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say that. So when we judge, when we go to speak to others about possible sin in their life, let's make sure it's something that the Bible says is sin. To have a glass of wine, is it necessarily a sin? No. Now, you got to be careful because you don't want to make your brother stumble either. That would be a sin. And so if you're drinking in public, there's a very real possibility that you're going to cause someone else to stumble. Some brother or sister who's weaker in Christ sees you out on the town, down at your favorite restaurant having a glass of wine, and they see you having a glass of wine, and, oh, Christians can drink, huh? Next thing you know, they're getting drunk in the bar again. You want to make sure that you're not causing people to stumble. But for someone to have a glass of wine, the Bible doesn't say it's wrong. Then three, we can move forward with the responsibility to help our brother remove the speck from their eye after we, number one, judge ourselves first, and then number two, know that what we're talking about is a biblical issue. Once we've taken care of those two things, then we can go and help our brother or sister remove the speck from your eye. You see, Jesus didn't say, never attempt to help your brother or sister remove the speck. No, he said that you need to take care of yourself so that you can go and help your brother or sister remove the speck from their eye. You see that? Remove the plank from your eye so that you can go and help your brother or sister remove the speck. But let's talk about this real quick. Let's say that you have checked yourself. You have searched it out and found this issue in Scripture. You are now going to approach your brother or sister in Christ to challenge them lovingly. And they just totally say, you know what? I just don't want to hear it from you. And I'm just appalled and offended that you would even bring this to my attention. Let's say that that's the reaction that you get. You know what? If someone's going to be contentious when you lovingly challenge them, withhold your loving correction from them then. You've done your job. You've gone to them. You've lovingly approached them. You've challenged them. They're not going to receive it. Hey, you know what? You wouldn't put a pearl necklace on a pig, right? Because the pig is thinking about what one thing. What is it? Food. And so when that pig starts chewing on that pearl necklace and discovers that, hey, this doesn't taste very good, that pig's going to spit it out and trample it in the mud, right? And then maybe turn on you because you've offered it something that it thought was going to be food and it's not, and it's going to want that food from you now that it thought it was going to get. So now it's going to start, you know, bugging you for the natural goods that the pig thought it was going to get from you. Might even turn and trample you. So when you approach a Christian and you offer pearls of wisdom and they reject it and they trample it in the mud, don't continue to put more pearls of wisdom into their life. It doesn't make any sense. But on the flip side of that coin, when we are the Christian who is being corrected, if we do not receive the brother or sister who is attempting to lovingly correct us, understand that we are the pig. We are the dog. So it behooves us to receive the correction, even if they're wrong. Even if someone's wrong, you can at least look at that Christian and say, you know what, they cared about me enough to come and challenge me in some area. Now, they were wrong, you know, and I can even offer up the evidence that I'm not struggling with this thing that they thought I was. But they at least loved me enough to come and confront me. Loving correction is a precious item. Loving correction, loving challenge from a brother or sister ought to be seen as like gold and silver. Proverbs 25:12 says this, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. Did you catch that? I hope we did, because so many of us get so offended if someone even dares to try to correct us. Our autonomy and our life and who are you to say and judge not. And these seem to be the praise songs of today's modern church. Shame on us. Shame on us for not receiving the correction when it comes. Proverbs 25:12 again says, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. If someone comes and offers you loving correction, it's like they're coming in and offering you gold. Don't trample on it. Receive it. Well, the next set of verses are also commonly misquoted and misapplied by many Christians. Matthew 7:7 says this, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Here in verse 7, we find this logical progression that if you ask, if you seek, if you knock, then there's a logical outcome of those actions. We find it again in verse 8 in the present tense. Matthew 7:8 says, "For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open." Jesus goes on to say, look, I've already revealed that you're evil. You're right? So you're evil. And if you, being an evil parent, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much better then are the gifts from God who knows no evil? God who doesn't have an evil thought in his life, in his existence, in his being. There is no evil in God. So when God gives a gift to his children, oh, it's going to be great. It's going to be great. Now, there are those Christians who take these verses here and they see it as the blank check from God. It's God's blank check. And they think that, well, if I just have enough faith, then I can just write into that blank check whatever I want. Right? So, ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be open. So I'm asking, I'm seeking, and I'm knocking for that Hummer. You know, and oh, come on, God. You know, and if we just have enough faith, we can ask for whatever we like. And God says right here, he's going to give it to us. Well, no, that's not what actually these verses are saying. Consider it like this. You want to give your kids good things, right? Those of you parents that are here, you want to provide good things for your kids. You want to provide the best things for your kids. And so early Saturday morning, oh, the kids wake up and they jump on your bed and say, "Mommy, Daddy, let's do something today." And you say, "Okay, well, let's get some breakfast. What do you guys want for breakfast?" Cookies. Are you going to give your kid cookies for breakfast? Is this really what they need to get them started throughout their day? Cookies would be great for breakfast. And I'm thankful for Cookie Crisp cereal because it at least gives it in a nutritious context. But the good parent says, "No, you can't have chocolate chip cookies for breakfast. Now be quiet and eat your oatmeal." Right? You want to provide your kids something nutritious for them because the nutrition is really what is good for them. And so the best thing that you could give your kids for breakfast is a nutritious meal, not a bunch of sugar, you know, so that they're hyped up for the next 30 minutes and they're crashed for the rest of the day. That's not a good gift. Now, the kid thinks that it's good, right? I mean, your child is sitting there thinking cookies for breakfast is the bomb, you know, that it doesn't get any better than that. But you know better, the parent. You know better that you should not give them cookies for breakfast. And this is how God is with us. Because we constantly come to God and say, "Oh, God, I want cookies for breakfast. Oh, Lord, if you could just give me the cookies for breakfast. You know, that's going to satisfy. That's the good gift that you could give me." And God's up there going, "No, that's not. That's not the good gift." Jesus says in Matthew 7:11, there in the second half of that verse, he says, "Your Father who is in heaven gives good things to those who ask him." Now, it says he gives good things, right? He doesn't give bad things, like cookies for breakfast. So many of the things that we pray for are not good things. He gives good things to those who ask him. Well, what are we asking him for? Good things. He's going to give good things to those who ask him for good things. Our duty is to discover what are good things, right? We need to discover God's will to discover what are those good things that we ought to be praying for. So when we go and ask for cookies for breakfast, or whatever that translates to in your life, God's going to say no. No, you think that that's good for you, but it's not. But I know what is good for you. Now, you spend your time trying to discover what that is. Then ask for that, and I'll be sure and give it to you. Well, Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount with four warnings. And with each warning, Jesus draws a distinction by way of a contrast. And he uses these contrasts to help us judge ourselves first and then others. Because if you look back at chapter 7, verse 12, he says, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." It's the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And so Jesus lays out in the rest of this chapter how to determine if you're truly doing the right things unto others, if you're truly following Christ, if you're truly going the right way. And so there's four warnings here. Warning number one, there are two ways. So we contrast the two different ways. Warning number two, there are two trees. And so he draws a distinction by contrasting the two trees. Warning number three, there are two claims. And warning number four, there are two builders. So let's look at the first warning there. There are two ways. Matthew 7:13 says this, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Now, think about this. This has everything to do with you. Because most of us, hopefully all of us here tonight, are believers. We are following Christ. But imagine that as we follow Christ, and as we begin to follow Christ even, we think about it like this. Have you ever been traveling, maybe in Europe, and you're gone for a couple of weeks, so you've got a couple of bags. You've got two rollers, and you've got a couple of carry-ons, and now you're going to try to do some train rides. You're going to go throughout the countrysides of Europe, right? And the doorways to these trains, well, they're pretty small. So someone like myself, with a couple of bags and a couple of carry-ons, and I'm trying to wrestle these things onto the train, and it's pretty hard to do. Because the doorway is so narrow, and you've got all this baggage, right? That's difficult to travel in Europe like that. It becomes a point of complete frustration. And when you get to that point, if you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. You just want to throw all that luggage onto the platform and just get on the train and go. Forget it. I'll wear what I've got on for the rest of this trip if it's going to save me this kind of frustration. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. So we have to understand that we're walking on a narrow path and we have to get on that path through a narrow gate. No room for your baggage. Right? But don't we try to get it through the narrow gate? We get to the narrow gate, and we want to bring all of our baggage with us. We want to bring all of our hurts and our pains and every bit of unforgiveness that we've ever had for anybody who's ever done us wrong. We want to bring all of that with us into our Christian experience. But the gate is narrow. You can't bring all that baggage. You need to lay all that baggage at the feet of Jesus. Too many Christians are trying to enter the narrow gate with all of their worries and all of their issues and all of their unforgiveness, and it's not going to happen. If you're going to enter the narrow gate with all of your baggage, you're going to be struggling the whole time. And you'll be blocking the entrance for the other people who might be wanting to get in. That's right. You become a hindrance for other people coming to the faith if you're sitting here dealing with all of your baggage rather than just going on the narrow path and throwing all your baggage on the platform and saying, forget it, I'm just going in with Christ. You become a hindrance. You become a cork in the bottle. You become, you're blocking the way. So how will others enter the narrow gate if you're standing in the way with all your baggage? Consider that in the relationships that you have with your friends, your family members. If you're bringing all your baggage to them and saying, oh, why me? They're going to look at you and go, well, what do I need Jesus for, man? You're completely bummed out. I certainly don't want to live that kind of life. There's no joy of the Lord in your life. It's all about your depression and how bummed out you are. And man, just drop all that baggage. Enter through the narrow gates. If you want to hang on to all your baggage, you know, then maybe the wide gate is better suited for you. Because you can get all your baggage through the wide gate, right? At the same time, the wide gate is the broad path, and that leads to destruction. So which path are you on? Are you on the wide gate and you're taking all your baggage with you? Or are you on the narrow gate, but you're trying to carry all your baggage with you and you're just blocking the way for everybody else? Drop all the baggage, get on the narrow path, and stick to it. Those are the two paths that Jesus talks about. The next warning he gives is this. There are two trees. Matthew 7:15 says this. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. So as you're on the narrow path, as you're going on that narrow path, you're going to come across people who are also attempting to reveal that they're on the narrow path as well. How will we know? How will we know? Well, we have to judge the fruit, right? A good tree is going to bear good fruit, and a bad tree is going to bear bad fruit. And this is in direct correlation with good and bad prophets and good and bad teachers. And so how do we tell if it's a good prophet or a good teacher or a bad prophet or a bad teacher? Well, the bad prophets, they look like sheep. Well, wait, the good prophets look like sheep. The good prophets look like sheep. The good teachers smell like sheep. The bad prophets, well, they're wolves, but they're dressed up like sheep. How do you tell? How do you tell? If everyone looks like a sheep, then how do you conclude whether this is a good or a bad teacher? Well, we must test the fruit. Now, there are those who think that testing the fruit refers to, well, do they live a clean life? You know, do they have a Christ-like attitude? Are they peaceful? Do they have self-control? And, you know, this is partly true. This is some fruit. Though I've met some Mormons in my life that, man, they just live an outstanding life. They have a good family life. They eat at the dinner table all as a family every night. They have family home evenings. You know, they're outstanding citizens. You know, they work, you know, for the state, and they don't drink and they don't chew and they don't go with the girls who do. If you're to look at them, I mean, they look like Christians. They look like they're on the narrow path. And I could go on and on with, you know, talking about different groups where they look outstanding. They look like they're doing the works of Christ. But we must remember that a Christ-like attitude is only part of good fruit. Because some people can, you know, put on a show. They look like sheep. They smell like sheep. But when a sheep makes a noise and when a wolf makes a noise, do they sound the same? No. So just because someone looks like a sheep and smells like a sheep, the minute they open their mouth, they sound like a wolf or they sound like a sheep, right? And so we must determine the sheep from the wolves by what comes out of their mouth. We have to understand that it's correct doctrine that we must use to judge whether someone is a sheep or a wolf. Oh, there's lots of people that look like sheep, smell like sheep, they act like sheep. But the minute they speak, it's the doctrines of demons. They appear to be on the narrow road, but they teach doctrines of demons. Good fruit just isn't based on what a person does. A person can come along and give you a warm fuzzy, make you just feel so good to be around them. You know, I just feel so good when I'm around them. All warm and fuzzy. And we think that that's the Holy Spirit. You know, the demons aren't going to come along and go, booga, 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 booga. I'm a demon. Rah. They're going to make you feel all warm and fuzzy. all nice inside, just so they can deceive you with their doctrines of demons. When you test people, you ought to test according to both. You ought to test whether or not they bear the fruits of the Spirit, but you also need to test whether they have the essentials of Christ or not. You have to listen to what comes out of their mouth. Do they sound like a sheep or do they sound like a wolf? But yet this still doesn't prove if someone's truly on the narrow path or not. You see? Because, man, I mean, you could learn the doctrines of Christ. And you could spit them back out, too. You could learn all about the doctrines that we call the essentials of Christianity. And you could repeat them, just like you learn algebra. Right? So even that is not enough to prove that someone's on the narrow path. The warning number three, there are two claims. Matthew 7:21 says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" That's scary. Those are some scary, scary verses. There are people who claim to follow the Lord. They've prophesied in the name of Jesus. They've even cast out demons and done many wonders and signs in the name of Jesus. Yet they never had a relationship with Jesus. Because he says to them, "Depart from me, because I never knew you." I never knew you. You see, there will be those who put on a Christ-like act. They will appear to bear spiritual fruit, even possibly performing miracles. They might even have correct doctrine, like Satan. Yeah, Satan has correct doctrine. They might even have the ability to perform what appear to be miracles. You know, like the magicians at Pharaoh's court. You know, people are being deceived by people with signs and wonders in the church, doing things in the name of Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. The true evidence of being on the narrow path is a relationship with Jesus. Not a Jesus of man's invention. Not a recreated Jesus where people came along and redefined Jesus. The Jesus revealed in the Scripture. Jesus even said that many are going to come in my name, deceiving many. Don't be deceived by them. Those who are born again are the ones who Jesus knows. They are the ones whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they are the ones who will enter the kingdom of God. Jesus says, "You need to do the will of my Father." Now, the works-based faith will say, "See, you got to do the works to get into the kingdom of God. You got to do the will of the Father. And the will of the Father is for you to do the law." No, it's not. I'm here to tell you right now that the will of the Father is not for you to get to heaven by the works of the law. It's not. The law is there to tutor us, to show us our need to have faith in Jesus Christ. The will of the Father is that we receive His only begotten Son by faith. That's the will of the Father. To rely solely on Jesus Christ and the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross, that's the will of the Father. And so those of us who have turned to Jesus and trusted in the relationship that He provides for us, these are those who are on the narrow path. These are those who are truly the sons and daughters of Christ. Well, there's one final evidence, which is a warning. Warning number four, that there are two builders and two buildings. Matthew 7:24. "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Jesus is speaking eschatologically here. He's speaking of end-time things. He's speaking about a storm that's coming, and that storm is going to blow against every house. And every house that's built on the sand will not stand before God. You see, the storm is the judgment of God. The storm that's going to come and blow and beat on the house, that is the righteous judgment of God. The judgment that we all face when we're resurrected and standing before Him. He's referring to our lives as the buildings. Our lives that we build every day. Every day we're building our house. Every day we're building our house. The question is, are you building your house on the sand, or are you building your house on the rock? The sand, well, that's your way. That's the world's way. That's Satan's way. That's any other way except God's way. The rock, well, Jesus is the rock. Jesus is the rock. And so are you building your house on the world's way, your way, or Satan's way? Or are you building your house on the rock who is Jesus? Are you building your house upon that relationship that you have with your Savior? If you build your lives upon anything other than Jesus, when the judgment comes, your house will crumble. Don't build your life on church attendance. That's the world's way. The world thinks that, well, if I just go to church enough, that'll make me right with God. No, it won't. The world wants to build their life on good works. Well, if I just give enough to this charity, or if I just do enough, if I just work the soup kitchen enough times, if I stop and give enough money to the people on the corner, then I'll be good before God. No, you won't. That's not going to make you right before God. These things aren't wrong. These things aren't bad. We ought to attend church. We ought to be plugged in. We ought to help the poor when we can. We ought to do these things. But if you build your life on the shifting sands, your house won't stand before the judgment of God. Because our best works, as Jesus pointed out in chapter 5, are not good enough. And in chapter 6, our most religious works are not good enough. Our lives must be built upon faith in Jesus Christ alone. And then we can build with good works, feeding the poor, attending church, doing all the things that we ought to be doing, not to get to heaven, not to get into the kingdom of God, but because our Savior is our foundation. Build your life on Jesus, the rock. Well, this is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. There's a couple of verses left. Verse 28 says, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." We must understand, Jesus taught with authority because he is the authority. We would do well to listen and live according to his teachings. It's impossible to please God without faith. So we must live a life that's based on faith. But not faith in anything. Not faith in some Jesus of our own design. Not faith in our church attendance. Not faith in our ability to do the good works. Our faith in Jesus Christ, who saved us and who sent his Spirit to sanctify us, to make us more like him. And so let's continue to live by faith and the one who came and gave his life for us. As we close this study, we're going to turn our attention to this time of communion. And this time of communion is all about the one who died for us, the one who came and paid the price for our sins to set us free so that we could trust in him, so that we could build our house upon him. And he is the rock. And if we build our lives on him, enter in through the narrow gate. Well, then when we stand before God, and that storm comes of judgment, Jesus already paid that price. And so we enter in. We enter into the kingdom of God because of what Jesus did for us. And so let's celebrate that tonight with communion. I'm going to bow my head. I want you to bow yours too, and let's have a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for teaching us, Lord, for showing us new insights into your scripture, reminding us of things that we've already learned, helping us to grasp what you've done for us. We thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for our sins. And Lord, we confess once again that we are